Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 37? I said last week that we're going to be doing a few sermons, just called one-off sermons, that terminology taken from Isaac a couple of weeks ago. And chapter 37 was supposed to be a one-off. We didn't finish up, so it's going to be a two-off. And hopefully we'll finish up today. We live in I am thankful to live in the United States. I am especially thankful to live in Hot Springs, South Dakota. Kelly and I moved up here from Houston, Texas, many years ago. And from the moment we drove into Hot Springs, and the moment that we met you, those of you who were here when we were here, which I think was two of you that I can see, we fell in love with Hot Springs. We fell in love with the Black Hills. Of course, we were coming from Houston. We'd fall in love with any place. And we fell in love with the community, and we fell in love with the church. And so we consider ourselves to be extremely blessed of the Lord to live here. And I'm sure you do as well, whether it's in Hot Springs or wherever you are, you may come from in the United States. But if you read the morning paper, or if you listen to the morning news, or you look on social media, or if you listen to any kind of podcast, you know that we do live in a sinful world that is in a fallen condition, a fallen state. And there are troubles. There is turmoil in our world. We pray for the Afghani people in what they are facing now and what they will be facing in the weeks to come. Pray for the church in Afghanistan, for the believers who are unaware of what they're going to face. Think of those who have had great losses. I know some of you here this morning are here with great heartache and heaviness of soul. I know that you are facing some difficulties today, or in this period of time in your life. Whatever condition or position you may be in your life right now, I believe that this chapter addresses you right where you are. These few verses that we have begun in verse number 3, we're looking at trusting in the Lord, which we talked about last week. We're going to look this morning at the last three, delighting in the Lord, committing your way to the Lord, and being still before the Lord. Those four directives, and I use the word directives carefully, that is my word. It is written in the imperative mood, meaning that it is a command. So these words of command that is given to the saint, to the child of God, is given to us for our good, because we do live in a troubled world. And as comfortable as our world may be, and we do live a charmed life, we have to admit that. We live a charmed life. We are blessed to live where we live. But we do live in a fallen world, and it is easy, especially in the age of information. If we are not careful to guard our eyes and our ears and what we view on social media, we can easily be caught up in the garbage that vomits out across our computer screens or across our phone screens. We want to be very careful, because when we look at the world outside of the realm of God's sovereign care and God's providential hand, we can become very discouraged, frustrated, and attempt to handle matters by our own wisdom, and worse yet, by the wisdom of the world. The psalmist addresses this. David writes this. And if I understand correctly, and the commentaries I've read said it was written with regards to his running for his life from the hand of King Saul. just to rehearse what we, or to rehearse what we talked about last week, King David wrote this. He was anointed to be king as a young man, and he was anointed in secret. Before God's eyes, he was anointed to be the king of Israel. In God's eyes, positionally, he was king of Israel. Saul had already been forsaken by God. God told and informed Saul that this kingdom has been taken away from you. It has been taken away from your children. No one from your seed will ever sit on a throne again. You will face death. Your children will face death at the hand of the sword. And so David was king. In God's eyes, he was king. And yet God required for him to wait, for him to sit upon the throne. And in that waiting period in his life, he was put on the run. And his pursuer was Saul. Saul, who was jealous because he saw God's hand upon his life. Saul, who was jealous because he knew that his throne was forsaken and knew that God had placed his hand upon David. So from a human perspective, David might look at that and he might say to himself, well, that's not fair. God made me king. I am king of Israel. I should demand my rights. It's my God-given rights to sit upon that throne. I will take power and I will, if he were to handle matters by the counsel of his mighty men, he would have murdered King Saul and would have taken the throne. But it would not have been by God's design. And so years later, he puts this on paper. He pens these words to us. And as he looks around in the world around him, he recognizes that the world is upside down, that it seems as though the righteous are pursued and the unrighteous seem to thrive. So he begins the chapter with the exhortation, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." Here's their end in verse number 2. "They will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Is it herb or herb? You don't know either, do you? I'm going to say herb. You can correct me later. Whether like the green herb. That's kind of the totality of the rest of the chapter. We're going to read it in just a minute. But David is exhorting his readers. He is exhorting you and me. The Lord is exhorting us in these words. In a dependence on what God has promised. And the statement of the fading of the grass and wither like the green herb will be the outcome of evildoers often is a long-term outcome. We do not always see the final justice of God. In fact, we have not yet seen a final justice of God. Now, it's always nice to be driving along in the school zone, which I didn't know for literally 25 years, that it's 15 miles per hour all day long in the school zone. I got pulled over last year. I said, I've been driving 25 miles per hour for the last 25 years. I've never been stopped. And the police officer said, you got lucky. Anyway, it's nice to be able to drive along, driving the speed limit, and some tourist racing past you, and then seeing them stop down the road. Think, yes, they got it. You don't like it when you get stopped. I didn't like it when I got stopped. But you like that whole idea of justice. You want to see justice fulfilled. I mean, we want to see that, especially when it's directed toward us, because we are selfish that way. And yet, God's call to faith and to trust, which is what we talked about last week, God's call for us to faith and trust is a dependence on things not yet fully realized, right? The writer of Hebrews speaks of the saints of old who saw the promises afar off, and yet they never experienced those, the fulfillment of those promises, but they looked to a better city, a city not built with hands, but a city that is built by God. They looked to that end, knowing full well that they would, in this lifetime, not experience the fullness of God's justice. Many of us, if not most of us in here, may not ever see that day until we enter into eternity. I guess none of us will. So we are living today not on instant gratification. We are living today in a blessed confidence and faith in what God has promised. We take God at his word. And that is what David is instructing us in. He is giving to us the promises of what will happen. Beginning in verse number 3, he gives these directives toward us to trust in the Lord, to do good, dwell in the land, and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Verse number 6, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked, they will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous, and he gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous, and he seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. So wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen the wicked, ruthless man, spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he is no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. Transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Again, Lord, we ask for your help because we need it. We want to be able to read these words written of old, but we want to see it and we want to understand it by your Spirit who dwells within us. We desire for you to teach us and to instruct us, to point us to you, to point us to your salvation, to point us to the hope that we have in you. Our desire, Lord, is that you would take your word, you would apply it to our hearts, and that you would transform us into the likeness of your Son, to the praise and the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we looked at the issue of our trust. We said it is likened to the word or the concept. It's amazing how much volume can come out of a little one, isn't it? I could pretend that we'd not hear that, but we did. So we talked about trust, and it's likened to that of faith. We can use those words interchangeably. At least that's how we approach this passage as well. And the idea that we talked about last week is centered primarily upon the cultivating and the maturing in our lives in this area of faith and in trust. That it comes about not by the inward will of our own hearts, but it comes about by the understanding and in the growing and in the maturing of and growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the object of our faith is where we set our sights upon. So he instructs us to trust in the Lord. He is, first of all, instructing us to set our sights on the Lord. And you're going to find in each of these directives, in each of these imperatives, they are closely intertwined with one another. They are distinct from one another, but they are closely intertwined. That this trust in the Lord comes about, it's growing in our faith, comes about by understanding that the object of our faith truly is trustworthy. And the more we understand how faithful and trustworthy he is, that he is not only willing to care for his own, but he is able to care for his own, that is then that our faith begins to grow. And God uses every circumstance in our lives to exercise that faith. In other words, he places things in your life that brings you to a point where you look to the Lord, because it is there that you begin to see his faithfulness. And as you see his faithfulness, you begin to mature in your faith. And just when you think you've arrived in your faith, the Lord brings something else along to press you even closer to him. It's called growing up. That is what God does in our lives. We see it played out in our young children. That little innocent baby back there, not sinless, but innocent baby back there, has everything that he needs to live in this world and to function properly. He has 2 feet. He has 10 toes. Or is it a she? She has 10 feet. No, 2 feet. She has more. He has more than enough. No, she has 10 toes, 2 feet. She has 2 knees. And yet, she's not using them yet. But one day, God has given her a curious mind, and she's going to want to roll over. And then she's going to want to begin to rock. Why? Because she's nosy. She's curious. She wants to see it. She begins to exercise those knees and those arms, and pretty soon she'll be coordinating her crawl. You know the process. It's a matter of growth. It's growing up. Such is our faith. So his exhortation to us is to trust in the Lord. How do you trust in the Lord? You look to him. You look to faithful one. Now, we move on now and to the second imperative, and that is to delight yourself in the Lord. The Hebrew word for delight means to pamper or to refresh oneself, to take one's pleasure in. So in this context, he is saying to refresh our souls in the presence of the Lord, to take comfort or to take pleasure in the Lord. It speaks of a joy, if you will. It speaks of a joy, a delighting yourself in the presence or in the company of someone or of something. It is similar to the New Testament imperative in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. We rejoice. We find joy in them. Do you have anyone in your life in whom you delight? That they have such a personality that fits with yours so well. There is such a joy within their hearts that when you are in their presence, there's a delight in them. I do. I can think of several people. Obviously, my wife, because she might hear about it in just a bit. But there are several people that as you visiting, as you sit down with them, there's a delight that is there. I think that's kind of the picture that we have there, that there's a joy that is there. Turn with me to the New Testament passage of Scripture in the book of Philippians chapter 4. And let's read it in its context. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 4. Paul gives the exhortation to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Interestingly, as you'll see it when we read through this, Paul's command to rejoice, or if you will, to put it in David's words, Paul's command to delight in the Lord is written in the context of being anxious. So Paul is exhorting us in the same way that David exhorted the Old Testament saints. And exhorts us to find our delight in the Lord. He says, rejoice, verse 4, in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The word reasonableness is the English Standard Version. I believe the King James says, let your moderation be known before the Lord. The idea there is that in spite of the circumstances around you, there is a steadfastness about your conduct. You're not one who lives like a roller coaster with extreme highs of emotions and extreme lows of emotions depending on the circumstances or depending on your emotional state that morning. Do you understand what he's saying? That there is a steadfastness about you. It's not that you're not concerned about things around you, but there's a steadfastness about you. So you rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Therefore, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but rather in everything. So that's kind of the idea of putting off the old. You take off that anxiety, that which would hinder your rest, hinder your sleep, that which would consume you. You take that off like an old cloak, and this is what you put on. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ, so therefore you put in everything by prayer and supplication, prayer referring to worship, supplication meaning your request before him. With thanksgiving, that is an act of faith, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. The result, the outcome, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, will garrison about your hearts and your minds in Christ. So let's think about this for a moment. Let's move back to Psalm chapter 37. What does the command to delight yourself in the Lord indicate? And what does it imply? To delight in a person indicates, first of all, a personal knowledge and a personal relationship with that person, right? We would deduce that from delighting in someone or something. Here it indicates a personal knowledge, a personal relationship with the Lord. David is writing from one who knows the presence of the Lord, knows the hand of God upon him. The truth is, from a distance, we might learn to respect someone. We might learn to even like a person from a distance. In fact, we might even be able to trust someone to a certain degree from a distance. But it is impossible, I believe it is impossible, to genuinely find delight, to find joy in the presence of someone unless you actually know them and have spent time in their presence. It indicates locality, a place being in the presence of the Lord. And that is the wonder and the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? That we, wicked and vile sinners, can be and stand in the presence of a holy and a righteous God. How can that come about? How can we be in the presence of God and not be utterly condemned? The gospel sets things right. David may not have understood the whole thing of Jesus of Nazareth dying on the cross, but David was in right standing before God. We stand in his presence. God has come to us. He is tabernacled with us, right? John chapter 1. He has come in our presence so we can know him in that relationship. And in that relationship, we can delight. As a matter of fact, how David writes here, he writes in the same way that Paul does, perhaps with other meanings, but I think it's the same idea there. He says, delight yourself in the Lord. Now, there are other psalms that he writes that says, rejoice in the Lord, or we give glory to God because of the Lord. But he is saying, rejoicing yourself in the Lord. That's relational language, and it depicts a delight or a rejoicing in the presence of. It depicts a delight or rejoicing in the care of, or in the knowledge of, or in the relationship of the Lord. So like rejoicing in the Lord, delighting in the Lord is not a mere matter of feelings or just emotions. We think of joy as an emotion, but and it is, and I don't have anything against emotions. I just don't believe that it's safe to allow our emotions to drive us. Emotions should follow our obedience to the Lord. But the idea there is that it's not driven by our emotions. We don't come to joy because we determine we're going to delight in the Lord. But delighting in the Lord is not that idea of walking around with a perpetual smile on your face all the time. That's creepy. Nor does it mean that you never face difficulties and trials. In fact, if you are a child of God, you can expect to face trials and heartaches and difficulties. The Apostle Paul said, anyone who would be in Christ, he will suffer persecution. We live in a fallen world, but delighting in the Lord is that God-given inward joy, rest and confidence in the person and the work of our God, no matter what the circumstances. Isaac preached from Nehemiah chapter 8 a few weeks ago. Nehemiah chapter 8, after reading the word of God, the people were fearful. They began to weep because they were reading from Deuteronomy. Well, we're reading from the law. And the law said, if you disobey me, you will know my cursing. And they knew that they were disobedient to the Lord. But when you begin to obey the Lord, you will know his blessings. So they're instructed to don't weep, but to celebrate, because we are giving ourselves to the word of God. And he says, Nehemiah says to them, or was it The priest says to them, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Your delight in the Lord is your strength. That is your hope. That is your confidence. It is that inward joy that comes by the Lord as we find a joy in his presence. The implication of this imperative is to delight yourself in the Lord above all other delights. We all have delights, right? This evening, I'm going to have some mango ice cream because I know someone made some. I'm going to delight in it. But the implication here is that we delight in the Lord above everything else. And in the context of Psalm 37, delighting in the Lord is the answer to living in an upside-down world where righteousness is frowned upon and wickedness is celebrated. Do not fret yourself over what is going on in this world. This world is running the course of a sinful, fallen nature. But in application to the cultural and political climate of the United States of America, you are called to delight in the Lord. You are called to delight in the Lord more than you delight in your constitutional rights. You are called to delight in the Lord more than your political party. You are called to delight in the Lord more than any political figure. And you are called to delight in the Lord more than your fears and your anxiety. Now, delighting in the Lord flows out from trusting in the Lord. Quickly, the latter part of that verse, we exercise caution in reading the second portion where it says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Just in case you are thinking that that means that David is giving you a formula on how to get what you want out of God, that is not what he's saying. The psalmist is saying that God-given desires of your heart will flow out from your delight in him. He'll give you the right desires. Here's the next directive. Commit your way to the Lord. And these are a lot shorter. We just front-loaded the sermon, but important for us to consider. And there's much more in the chapter, as you've seen as we read through it. But commit your way to the Lord. The idea of your way is distinct from your works. They go hand in hand, but your works is the result of the way of your life, the course of your life, because the idea of your way to the Lord refers to the course of life, the direction in which you are heading, the things for which you pursue. It encompasses your behavior, it encompasses your actions, as well as it encompasses your will, your motivation, your thoughts, and everything else that determines your behavior and action. So you're committing the course of your life, the direction of your life to the Lord. To commit your way to the Lord requires relinquishing of your rights to him. There is inbred in each of us, and it is the outcome of the fall, the fight for autonomy. I am my own master. I was visiting with a young dad not very long ago, but just about a month ago, who came out from dealing with his obstinate toddler and said he has to stay in the room until he realizes he is not the boss. That's ingrained in the sinful nature. We want to be the boss. We want authority in our lives. We are willing to follow the law. We're willing to follow the rules as long as it's convenient. But you're not going to tell me what to do. And we do the same with God. even we good Christian people, we do what we want. We do what we do because we want what we want. And we want autonomy. We want authority. So the idea of committing our way to the Lord requires the relinquishing of our rights to Him. So committing your way to the Lord is more than saying a little prayer for God's blessings before endeavoring on a trip or a project. It speaks of a life that is surrendered to the authority of our Lord and our God. And it is an ongoing process. It is not a one-time rededication of your life at the end of just as I am. I rededicate my life to it. It is a daily process because daily we want to take control of those things. We have a closet full of little thrones that we want to hold onto, that we want to sit upon. These little thrones that where we have control of the matter. We want to do our own things. And David is saying, give it up. And it's not just an Old Testament command. It is a biblical command. The entirety of Scripture encourages you, challenges you, commands you to give it up, to lay it aside. Your will, your desires, everything belongs to you. It always catches me off guard when I hear a Christian speaking about his rights. It's my rights. We have no rights, folks. We gave that up. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We don't have any rights. It belongs to the Lord. And even before you were before you belonged to the Lord, you didn't have rights. You thought you did. But you belonged to the prince and the power of the air. You were governed by the will of your sinful flesh. You don't want your decisions. You were in captivity. You were in bondage. But we belong to the Lord. So we return to the author of this psalm once again. David knew both how to commit his way to the Lord, and he was acquainted with taking matters into his own hand. In other words, David did not perfectly practice what he was preaching in the psalm, because it's a course of life. But David knew the blessings of committing your way to the Lord, and he knew the pitfalls of living for himself. So here he is instructing us in the right way. Now, I'm going to encourage you to take a few moments this afternoon to see how this is played out in David's life as a young man who was on the battlefield where he didn't belong. I'm going to ask you this afternoon to go to 1 Samuel 17, 1 Samuel 18, and read of the account of Goliath and his slaying of Goliath, and in chapter 18 of him running from Saul. And read through that passage of Scripture, and you see in the course of life, it belonged to the Lord. And it was almost a sense of innocence, of youthful zeal in knowing and placing his entire confidence in the God whom he served, the God of Israel. I would encourage you to do that this afternoon. Don't do it right now. Otherwise, we're going to run out of time. I just want to look at the very last one. Be still before the Lord. There really is within each one of us a sense of urgency when injustice takes place for every one of us. Many of us are wound up a little tight inside, and we this idea of being still, this idea of resting, it can sometimes be foreign. But there is a sense of urgency when injustice takes place, especially when it takes place against us. There's an urgency to cry foul, to plead our case and to bring the injustice to light. And we want people to know, and we want people to see things that are not fair. That's kind of how we sometimes or often operate. But as people who serve a God of justice, we ought to lead the way in the just treatment of all people. The call to be still before the Lord is not a call of inactivity. It is a call of rest. It is a call to wait patiently for the Lord. It is refusing to take matters into your own hands to bring about justice in your way and your own time. Being still before the Lord is resisting to follow the culture in addressing the social injustices that is being addressed today. It is not to say that they should not be addressed. It just means that they are to be addressed God's way and according to God's knowledge and according to God's wisdom. We rest in the Lord. We wait patiently for Him. He will act. He will work. And He will carry about His purposes for all the ages. Of all who have experienced the inequities of this fallen world, there is no one who has suffered more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read about that in 1 Peter chapter 2 as Peter describes his trial and his crucifixion. When he was falsely accused, it says that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but rather he continued entrusting himself to Him who judges justly. The call to be still before the Lord is the culmination of trusting the Lord, delighting yourself in Him, and committing your way to Him. And there you can find rest, rest for your soul. Folks, I don't know what you are facing today. I know some of you, but I know all that you're facing today. But I encourage you, whether you are in difficulties or in trials, or you are doing well, may I encourage you to ever set your sights upon the Lord and rest in Him. It is there and only there that you can know His life as He intended for you to know and experience in this present world until He comes. Father, thank You. Thank You for the provision that You have made for us to be in right standing before You and then to live in Your presence even as we live in this world. Father, teach us each and every day to set our sights upon You, to learn each and every day to trust in You, to delight in You, to commit our way to You, and to be still in Your presence. Help us, dear Lord, by Your grace, to wait patiently for the Lord, and to live each and every day with that hope and with that trust in You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.